Hi, partners and friends. This is James Robinson. It's hot in Texas. I mean, it is hot. We've had quite a bit of rain, though, off and on. If you live in Texas, you know that we have, in the midst of heat, we have experienced rain and tremendous humidity, which is a little unusual for the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I trust things are going well with you. It's not only hot here, as far as the climate goes, but I've got a hot, hot message for you this month. Now, you may be responding or reacting to what I said and think, well, you're introducing your message as red hot. Well, this is not what I preached. This is a message that was handed to me by one of my staff, our television producer and director, Marcus Vey, and said, you need to hear this message. In light of some of the things you've been sharing, I'd like you to hear this from my pastor, Jim Garlow, Metroplex Chapel. It's a Nazarene church, spirit-filled, one that is growing so rapidly, it's amazing. But this message is on the people of God, the church, the covenant people, the church actually starting with Abraham as the father of faith, going through Israel just as a picture of the covenant relationship into the actual birthing of the church in the book of Acts until this present day, almost play by play, century by century, dynamic, spirit-led personality after personality, human history unfolding in the spiritual realm like nothing I have ever witnessed. My wife and I listened to this tape as we were driving back from a retreat in the car together. And I can tell you that we were captivated by what we heard because it was so interesting. This man has a PhD in church history and is a great, godly, anointed teacher. He teaches in Emmaus Road School of Ministry, where T.D. and Dudley Hall head that ministry school up, and we're a part of it, of course. But this man is one of the major instructors there during the course of the year. And I've known him a long time. As a matter of fact, you'd be interested to know that his life and ministry was changed through our ministry, through the Bible Conference. So he is a part of the fruit of your ministry, those of you who love us and pray for us. But you must hear this message. Now, let me say this to you. You need about 45 minutes to an hour, basically uninterrupted. And you need to concentrate because it is so powerful. When he gets to the climactic end of this message, as Betty and I were in the car, we had goosebumps just simultaneously running all over our bodies. As a matter of fact, I looked down and they were just covering my arms. And I said, Betty, I'm just covered with goosebumps. And she said, I am too. They've just been running throughout my body. And in a few moments, we wanted to put both hands up. I was driving and I couldn't. But we were both weeping and at the point of wanting to shout, to see what God not only has done to preserve the pure strain of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what he's doing in the world today. Please, please hear this message, if possible without interruption. I'm telling you, you're going to experience glory, and I would really encourage you to catch hold of what he's saying here, because we are a part of it. And do you know, if we're not careful, many of the people in the United States and in Canada, many people in North America, are going to miss the glory of what God is doing in the earth. So you are going to be tremendously blessed by this message by Jim Garlow, pastor of Metroplex Chapel here in the Dallas-Fort Worth Mid-Cities area. The church is actually located in Euless, not far from Restoration Church, where we attend, where Doug White is our pastor. Now, let me meet our partner. Now, enjoy this message by Jim Garlow on the church from literally the beginning of faith through Abraham. But he's called it from Acts until now. But I'm telling you, this is some kind of a message. God bless you, partner.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I have an amazing story to tell you. The story is of such a nature that if you didn't know parts of it, you would not think it was for real. It's the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church, contrary to its critics and some of its discouraged adherents, is alive and well. And in order to tell my story about the church, I've got to take you to the beginning, where the words are, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." And after each day of creation, he was impressed with what he had done. He said, "That's good." But not till the sixth day did he say, "That's very good." For he had bonded with some very, very special part of his creation, humankind. But sin brought rebellion, and they detoured. And wickedness got so bad, finally the time came for destruction. And only Noah and a few of his closest of family survived. Thus ends prehistoric time. The year is now 2000 BC. God is starting all over. A new human race, in a sense. The person is Abraham. It'll start just so small, with just a man, then a family, then a tribe, then eventually a collection of people, finally a confederation, eventually a nation. Abraham, then his son Isaac, then his son Jacob, and then Joseph. By this time, they're a collection, a loose collection, 2 to 3 million people. Moses is brought to the surface, and he begins to lead them to the promise that God had given so many years before. Moses doesn't make it into the promised land. Joshua's the one. We're now at 1,400 years before Christ. The stage still being set for this explosion, this event called the church. It's 1,400 years before. They move finally into the promised land. They finally arrive, and they're a confederation, and the enemies are still rattling the cages, so to speak. And so finally they become a strong nation, and David ascends to the throne. It's the finest moment. It's a moment of glory. Solomon comes after that, and already the cracks are appearing in the foundation. And a nation splits in the middle and turns in a war on itself. 39 kings and one queen later, and a whole lot of prophets later, the nation is dismantled. The Assyrians come from the north and take the northern half. The Babylonians come in and take the southern. The northerners, we don't even know whatever happened to them. The Babylonians will later come back, a very paltry and somewhat discouraged crew. A nation, a split nation, an exiled nation, and then finally a tiny remnant will come back. And we move into the silent years for 400 years before the exploding event of the arrival of Jesus Christ. Entire nations will come and go. Babylon will come. It will go. Persia will rise. It will fall. The Greeks will come. They will go. The Romans will come. And they set the stage for the bringing to earth of the one God in flesh. Jesus arrives. He begins his ministry. It is a terribly short ministry and a small collection of people. And by modern day church growth standards, he was not a success. Only 120 still following him after his death. And even his largest crowd, 5,000, it only happened when he had a free fish fry and got a bunch of them there, like Dr. Weiss does at his church. Stay with the script, Jim. Small band of people will march with him. They'll hear his sound. And finally, a day will come when the Holy Spirit will descend. An explosion will impact planet Earth. The Church of Jesus Christ has been born. Watch out, world. It'll never be the same. Paul couldn't contain it, and he realized it was more than just a small family of people. It was for everyone, and it began to splash over into the Gentiles. And what looked like a horrendous defeat in the stoning of Stephen in the year 38 was really one more great onslaught. For the church went from Jerusalem to 200 communities around about in the matter of a few hours. It continues to move westward. There are some warning signs that not everything is going right. And John, writing now in the year about 95, perhaps the year 90, he's the only original apostle left. All the others martyred. Supposedly he was boiled in a pot of oil and miraculously survived. And he alone is left. And now he's seeing the second and third generation of those who follow this person called Jesus Christ. And he's concerned that some of the vigor and some of the zealousness is being diluted. And some false teaching called Gnosticism is beginning to creep in. And he closes off the New Testament period. And we move into the early church period. The period that goes from about roughly 100 to roughly 600. This baby church began to come under severe attacks. The first attacks were external. They came from the outside. They were persecution. Not always were the believers persecuted, but at periodic times. At about the year 100 was an intense time. And then it went well all the way up to the year 250. But under Valerian, this emperor, from the year 250 to 261, the decade of horror, they were slaughtered by the thousands, maimed, tortured, eyes plucked out, tongues pulled out, arms cut off, a brutal period. They made it through that decade of horror and finally a period of peace again. But with Diocletian in the year 303, the persecution came again. And the church developed new phrases they didn't have before. New words, words like lapsi, confessor, and martyr. Lapsi was a person who didn't make it all the way through and under the torture and extreme pressures gave up and said, I recant, I give up my faith in Christ. And after the torture was over and the persecution was gone, these people would come back and say, oh, please forgive us. And the church had to figure out, what do we do with those who denied him when the pressure came on? There were the confessors who stood firm. Their bodies bore the marks. They were the ones who had many times eyes missing, ears pulled off, legs and arms cut off. They had been tortured, but they stood firm. The confessors who would not back out down. And there were the martyrs. Their bodies were no more. They were no longer visible. The ones who literally laid down their life. And in spite of the intense persecution, the Church of Jesus Christ did very well and very good and made it. There were other external pressures that were so strong during this period, though. There was an intellectual attack like you would not believe, and God developed a group of people called the Apologists. Most of us are not familiar with this band of people. Names like Aristides, Justin Martyr. They didn't have last names back then. You know how his last name got added. Justin Martyr. Or Tertullian. The years between 120 and 220 were a period of severe intellectual attack upon the church. And it had for the first time to formulate what it really believed and to defend it, and they did so profoundly successfully. But if the external attacks were not enough, there was an internal war going on. On the inside, there was heresy beginning to spring up. Gnosticism. John had seen it early on, and he writes his first epistle of John, 1 John. He says, I, my children, I saw Jesus. I know what he's like. I embraced him with my own eyes. And he wrote that on purpose because the Gnostics were sometimes called docetists, from a Greek word meaning to seem. They said Jesus just seemed to have a physical body. He didn't really have a physical body. He wasn't real in the physical dimension like you and I. An entire denial of the incarnation, a cardinal part of what we hold as truth today. And John says, no, I saw him, my children, my own eyes. I embraced him. None of you were there. I was there. But the Gnosticism heresy didn't get refuted adequately during the time of John. And over the course of the next 100, 200 years, it almost dismantled the essence of the Christian faith. God was able to protect it. And then if that wasn't enough, in addition to the heresy and the heretics within it, the schismatic movements, there was a movement called Montanism. And at first it looked very good. In fact, it actually had some of the marks of the present-day charismatic movement. Brought some new life and a lot of invigorating force. And at first it really had a positive impact, but it was not properly guided. And it made a left-hand turn and headed south and simply began to dissipate the truths of the Christian faith. And guiding forces, strong fathers called the Apostolic Fathers from the year 100 to the year 150. They were called Apostolic Fathers because they were the people who were the fathers of the church to guide it during this tumultuous, difficult time. There was no one left who had been with Jesus now. They were, in a sense, on their own. They were people who had been with the apostles. They'd been trained by the apostles, but they were the ones who found themselves having to hold the church steady. Names like Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, names we don't even know, and yet they held the church steady, and the Church of Jesus Christ came through alive and well. By the year 150, the pressures were still strong. They knew they needed to do certain things to help hold this movement and to guide it forward. And they began to develop several things. One was an established ministry. Two, the Bible confirmed in the canon, as it was called. And number three, the creeds were developed. Years later, people would look back from your generation and misunderstood what we did in that time frame and not understand why we did it at that time. But you must understand that with the tremendous amount of persecution, thousands of what we call bishops or overseers, you'll call them local pastors in your generation, thousands of bishops were gone, and we needed strong leadership. We needed trained people. We needed people who understood theological truth so they could refute the false prophets that were traveling in the midst. No longer was it adequate for us to meet in the houses. In fact, by the year 300, it was commonplace for us to begin to build church buildings. It wasn't a novel idea to us. We borrowed it from the Jewish people. The Jewish people, you see, originally only had a temple. But when they were hauled away to Babylon, they noticed that in the pagan worship houses, they had numbers of them in the various communities. So the Jews, when they came back, had not only a temple in Jerusalem, but they built synagogues where people could go and worship. And that idea began to enforce upon us, and we began to build church buildings because we were too large to meet in homes as we once had done at that time. We began to raise up some people. We called them ministers or pastors or bishops or overseers. We never intended for them to rob the ministry from the laity as it later took place. We just needed strong, forceful leadership. We needed to know what the Word of God was, and the Holy Spirit came upon many of us during that time, and through that period of time, we came to awareness of what the Bible really is. You call it the Bible. To us, it was a canonical list. It was a list of writings that was considered to be authentic, genuine. God had spoken through it. And we developed the creeds, at first so simple, just Jesus is Lord. But you don't realize the battles we went through in trying to resolve fundamental issues. You sit there today in your auditorium. You know what the doctrine of the Trinity is. You know what the doctrine of Christ is, that He was fully human and fully man and fully God. But we didn't understand all that, and there were many warring factions trying to decide the nature of the Trinity and the doctrine regarding the person of Christ. And consequently, battles took place. Arian versus Athanasius. Athanasius won in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Had Arian won his way, you would not have had the precious doctrine of Jesus Christ that you now value so much. Gone were our years of persecution. We made it through the schismatic claims. We made it through the heresy attacks. We're now moving past the 300s. And we, as we come to the early 300s, no longer were we a persecuted people. It finally ended about 311 in the Edict of Toleration. We were granted tolerance. We were allowed to worship as we want. Finally a free people. Little did we know that in the year 313, Constantine would have a vision. And he would see a cross. And he would win a battle the next day. And as a result of that, he would eventually become emperor. And Constantine would make Christianity the established religion of the entire empire. And by the year 380, one had to be a Christian in order to live in the empire. It looked like a tremendous victory for us. We thought we had expanded so profoundly. Gone was the persecution, and now not only were we accepted, but you had to be one of us to be a part of the church, to be in the empire. But little did we know that this great influx of people who suddenly called themselves Christians were only nominal Christians, Christians by name only. They had no awareness, like early on we, so many of us did, of the living Jesus Christ, one who transformed our lives. They simply took upon themselves the title of Christian, nominal Christians by name only. By the year 590, Gregory comes to be the pastor or the overseer in Rome. Rome had hitherto just simply been one of the very strong churches, a leader without a doubt, but nonetheless among equals. But with the rise of Gregory to his position in Rome, he really leads us into what you call the Dark Ages. This is the beginning of the massive Roman Catholic Church. For all practical purposes, he was the first pope. He began to teach the doctrine of purgatory. He began to emphasize the Mass. He was an influential person. And from the year 590 till the year 1517, we were plunged into the Dark Ages, a difficult time for the church. The immorality, the debauchery of our time makes your present televangelism scandals look like Sunday school. The major conferences and church conventions, they were called councils, would last 3 and 4 years at a time, where hundreds of bishops would come together for that long span of time. It was a known thing that the prostitution traffic picked up radically in those cities wherever the bishops were meeting. Immorality was widespread and normal. Simony, the selling of religious artifacts to gain money, was commonplace. Investiture was common, where a wealthy man may go purchase a pastorate, so to speak, for his 10-year-old son. His 10-year-old son couldn't pastor a church. Of course he couldn't. He wouldn't even go show up at the church, but he would be able to gather and live off the offerings. In other words, pastorates or bishoprics were literally being sold. The investiture controversy. The selling of indulgences so that people could go out and sin. If you wanted to sin, you bought something and you could go out and do your sin and consider yourself not to be held accountable. These were the Dark Ages. The church was hurting. It was forced severely underground. There were some good things in the Dark Ages. The learning began to move ahead. There were schools that were started at monasteries, schools that were started at convents, schools that were started in cathedrals. And by the year 1200, major universities began to develop, University of Paris being first, University of Oxford, well-known schools. Cathedrals began to be built during this time, the year 1200. The cathedrals would take massive long periods of time, sometimes 250 years to build. One generation would start. Many generations later would see the completion of a cathedral. In one sense, it was a bad time because people began to worship the cathedrals rather than the God who was supposed to be in the cathedral. But at another time, it was necessary for us, for we were an illiterate people. The stained glass windows were the only Bible we know. We had no Bibles. We had no gospel according to Matthew. We had to look in the windows. The various sculptures that were there, those were sometimes our only ways to pass the stories on to our children. It was a hard time. It was a difficult time. Truth was not commonly known. The doctrine of the communion was radically changed during this time, a doctrine called transubstantiation, as an effort to hold the peasants under the control of a very wicked and dominating clergy. We did some bizarre things during that time. There were the Crusades, 8 of them, between the years 1100 and 1300, where we marched down to the Holy Land. You see, we got in our idea and our minds by a zealous pope at that time that we should go back and take over the Holy Land that was now controlled by Mohammedans. If we could just go back and take control of that, maybe the glory of early Christianity could return. And so armies marched down there 8 different times. We were defeated soundly almost every single time. It's a repugnant part of church history. The church, the true church, was forced underground. All that was left that was visible was so corrupt and immoral. Even among the popes there was feuding, more than one pope at a time. By the year 1378, a pope decided that the other pope wasn't the real pope, so he made himself the pope. So there was one in Rome and one in southern France in Avignon. And so they had a council, and we tried to elect a different one. To settle that dispute, we ended up with 3 popes, Gregory, Alexander, and Benedict, all claiming to be popes at the same time. Finally ended it by the Council of Constance. But that stream, that pure stream of God, was still flowing underground, being purified. There was a band of people called mystics who absolutely believed that Jesus was real, that God could communicate, that their hearts could be pure, that they could be holy in spite of the wickedness of the church. Names that most of you won't know. Oh, you'll know the name St. Francis, but Thomas of Aquinas, Bernard, Bonaventure, Eckhart, Tauler, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, just a few of the mighty men and women of God who wrote and felt the impact of God and recorded their journeys with the Lord. Then there were the more overt ones, the reformers, who pressed on out and tried to change the church and set it free from its wickedness. There was Peter Waldo, a rich, wealthy merchant who left all of his dad's inheritance, turned it all away, and says, "I want to walk with the true God." Many began to follow him. They called him the Waldensian. They ran them into the mountains. They persecuted. They killed as many as they could by the year 1200. There was John Wycliffe, year 1300, who believed that the Bible was the true word of God. If the Bible could just get in the hands of people, in the hearts of people, if they could just discover that they could be justified by faith, the truth could get out. And he trained a small group of poor preachers. They call them Lollards. And they began to spread out all over England. They were tortured. They were murdered. They were persecuted. Almost every one of them were killed. There was John Hus in Bohemia, the year 1400. He sees what's happening in England, and a glimmer of hope. The church doesn't have to be so corrupt like it is. And he hears what John Wycliffe is doing in England, and he begins to believe for God, and he begins to write prolifically. But there was no printing press, and it was all handwritten books. And finally, the force and power of the strong Catholic Church came in upon him. And one day, finally, they took him to the stake. They burned him. But before they burned him, they threw all of his handwritten works and burned every one of them before his eyes. They had silenced him, or so it appeared. But the truth of God can never be silenced. Not really. 1517 is the year. The city is Wittenberg. The person is Martin Luther. He'd been born in 1483 in a small community called Eisleben. On his way to being a lawyer down the road one day, almost struck by lightning, he cried out, "Oh God, if you'll save my life, I'll become a monk." A few years later, he finds himself in an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, in what used to be called East Germany.
This
is ready to celebrate the Mass for the first time. The year is 1505. He's just trying to be a good little Catholic monk. That's all there was to it. But as he's raising the elements up, his hand begins to shake. Others around him started to try to stabilize his hand. They were afraid he would actually pour out the wine representing the blood of Jesus. And he said, "Who am I that I should celebrate the Mass? I'm a wicked person. I do not know God. Who is God that he would even love or care for me?" The crying from the heart of Luther was the part of his journey that would propel the entire church into freedom. Unknown to him, as he stood there above that stone altar with his hands shaking, down inside of that altar, many years ago, the ashes of John Hus had been thrown. The man whose voice, it seemed, had been silenced. But now that voice would come with greater power through the one who couldn't be silenced, the person of Martin Luther. They didn't know what to do with him, so they signed him over to a city called Wittenberg, a new university starting there, and assigned him to start teaching. He would go to his father confessor, Father Stoppitz was his name, and he would confess his sins, and he would do it repeatedly. "Oh, Father Stoppitz, I thought of another sin I didn't confess. How can I know that I am saved? How can I know I am forgiven?" Father Stoppitz got so tired of him coming continually to him, he finally assigned him a very aggressive academic assignment to teach a series on the Book of Psalms. Little did he know, this would force Martin Luther into the Word, and the Word of God would begin to explode. He'd make a trip down to Rome. He'd there see the apathy and the cynicism of the Roman clergy. And while he was there, God would break through in his heart that the just shall live by faith. He would come back to Wittenberg. And there in 1517, on the church door, he would do what normally scholars would do. Post the things they wanted to debate about, the 95 theses. And he nailed them to the door, a very common practice in that time. Unknown to him, though, God had set the stage sociologically, politically, and the climate of the country in such a way, and even technologically, so that this word would not be stopped like John Hus's was. Someone grabbed a piece of that paper, ran, and the Gutenberg press had been invented, and within 3 weeks it was spread all over Germany. It could not be stopped. The Pope tried to stop him. He couldn't. The political forces stepped in and protected Martin Luther. They took him from one debate after another, trying to persuade him, trying to wear him down, trying to threaten him, excommunicating him. Finally, in the Diet, as it's called, or the debate in the city of Worms, the final test, Martin Luther, recant or you're out. He says, "I'm captured. My conscience is captured by the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Martin Luther left that event. He was kidnapped. He thought by people trying to kill him. Unknown to him, his friends were aware that there was a trap up the road where they were going to kill him and take his life. So his friends kidnapped him, took him to the Wartburg Castle, held him there hostage for 8 months to protect his life. Martin Luther, the feisty, robust person, hated every second of it. But God had a plan, and the net result was that he translated the Bible during that time into German. And the Bible exploded all over Germany as a result. God's Word had gotten out. Martin Luther, sola scriptura, the Word alone. Sola fide, the faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone are you saved. And an upheaval took place that changed the religious, the intellectual, the political, the economic, the educational, the language, and the music scene forever of all of Europe. It spread to Strasbourg under leadership of Martin Bucer. And Huldrych Zwingli began to lead it down in Zurich. And John Calvin over in Geneva, and Theodore Beza following John Calvin, and Philip Melanchthon in Wittenberg, and William Tyndale finally over in England, and it spread like wildfire. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ had finally broken back to the surface after being forced underground for 1,000 years. The clerics in England tried to stop William Tyndale from translating the Bible into English. They banned it and made it illegal. And he pointed his finger at one of them. He said, "If God gives me life long enough, every plowboy in England will know the Bible better than you." God protected his life long enough. The word got out. By the year 1525, English Bibles were going everywhere, being smuggled all over England. They finally caught William Tyndale. They strangled him. They burned him. But the Word had gotten out. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. Henry VIII, 1527, says, I want to divorce my wife. The Pope says, I'm sorry I can't because I'm related to your wife. Henry VIII says, fine, if you won't divorce my wife for me, I'll excommunicate you, Pope, and I am now the head of the church. It's no longer the Roman Catholic Church. It's now the Church of England. And I appoint Thomas Cranmer, you, to be the head of this church. A humble soul who began to try to bring renewal to the Church of England. He wanted the church to have life again. He wanted the work of Jesus Christ to be known. He wanted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to be known. He wanted the scriptures to be lifted up. He moved the church a long ways, and finally the pressures were so much, they finally took him and locked him in solitary confinement and forced him through a brainwashing technique to recant and to give up. They believed they had finally won the battle against Thomas Cranmer, squeezing the life of Jesus right out of him. And they brought him to his final defense in 1556, convinced that they had successfully brainwashed this man by extensive years of solitary confinement. He stands there in the city of Oxford, and he refuses to recant. He says, burn me at the stake if you will. And that's precisely what they did, along with 200 others. Latimer, Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, and many others. In the streets of Oxford, they brought him and they put him at a stake. He says, burn me if you would. This is the hand that wrote the truth to the Church of England. And to show you I defy you, I'll put my hand right into the fire. And he did, and his entire body was burned. But the truth of Jesus Christ had been let out. It could not be stopped. It was 200 years before the fires were really lit. The year is 1703, the birth of John Wesley. In his small home, small town, Epworth, 19 brothers and sisters. In 1709, in this small community, the parishioners disliked his father, who was the Church of England rector or pastor, so much that they torched the parsonage. As the fire burned, they got all the family out, and they looked back and they saw one, young John, age 5. They formed a human ladder, brought John out of the burning house just in the time, nick of time. His mother held him close and she said, you are truly my son, a brand plucked from the burning. A man intends to do something great and profound for God. John, as a 5-year-old, lodged that away and never forgot. He was a brand plucked from the burning. Went to Oxford, got his bachelor's, got his master's, and began to lead a group of students what was called the Holy Club. They were methodical. They believed that you should read the Bible so much a day, pray so much a day, they visit the prison so much a day, take care of the widows and the orphans so much a day. They were methodical, so people nicknamed it with a cat call, called them Methodists. Methodists, the nickname stuck for a period of time. He went off to Georgia. He had a horrible time in a missionary to the Indians in Georgia. Wesley knew what it is to live by works, but he did not know the grace of Jesus yet. On his way back across the Atlantic as a discouraged missionary who knew what it was to do works but had not found the freedom or the joy or genuine faith, during a turbulent storm at sea, he saw how the Moravians from Germany sang hymns and were at peace with God. And he says, how is it you can have such faith? And they counseled him on it and finally said, John Wesley, preach faith till you have it, and when you have it, you will preach it. He went on preaching a faith he did not personally have yet, until May the 24th, 1738, on a street called Aldersgate, in a tiny Bible study, someone stood up to read from the commentary written by Martin Luther 200 years before, the commentary, the preface of the commentary of the Book of Romans. And John Wesley pens late that night, I felt my heart strangely warmed. An explosion in the heart of Wesley. A few months later, he's persuaded by a man named George Whitfield to go preach on the open streets, along the dusty roads, at 5 a.m. in the morning, as the coal miners would go into the city of Bristol. A dangerous place to be. Many of the street preachers, as they call them, outdoor preachers, would be hit by, they call them flying missiles then, merely rocks, stones thrown at them. Wesley, very prim and proper of the Church of England, didn't want to preach out in the streets, but felt like that was the call of God and he'd better obey. So he went out and began to try it, and a revival was touched off in the city of Bristol, and he couldn't keep up with the flames of the Holy Spirit moving around the country of England. On one occasion, late to a preaching appointment, Thomas Maxfield stood up and preached. Wesley arrived and saw that Maxfield had preached and was on his way to rebuke Maxfield because Maxfield was a layman. He was not ordained, and in Wesley's view, should not be preaching. On his way to go see Maxfield, Susanna Wesley, his mother, John's mother, stopped him and said, rebuke him if you will, but he is as called of God as you are. That transformed Wesley's understanding. He began to train lay people to preach. In the course of his life, trained over 653 lay preachers, 57% of them who stayed with him all the way till his death or their death, whichever came first. An exploding revival. where he used and trained tens of thousands of lay people. They had small home Bible studies called class meetings. 12 people. The class meetings were not just a little Bible study like we would have today. They were intense and high accountability. They would start every meeting with, "How is it with your soul, sir? How is it with your soul, ma'am? How is it with your soul, sir? How is it with your soul?" And everyone had to give an account. And if anybody knew anything about that individual who was not measuring up to the standard of the Lord, you need to repent. Directive, very high, intense accountability. The class meetings spread all over that section of the world and splashed over into America. The small groups of bands they had, where four or five would meet together, they were the same sex and of the same marital status. And in these groups, they called them the bands. They would deal with the pertinent issues, the serious questions of how to walk victorious in the Christian life. It penetrated even the social structures, and as a result of that revival, through the influence of Wilberforce in the Parliament, slavery was brought to an end. The splashing over from Europe to America, from England to America, was already underway by the year 1726. Theodore Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed preacher, couldn't keep up with the sudden breakout of the revival in the New Jersey and the Pennsylvania area. William and Gilbert Tennant, two brothers, could not keep up with the number of converts. They saw something supernatural start to happen. Later on, historians would call it the First Great Awakening. But people simply falling on their faces and repenting. And they started to try to train pastors to keep up with this movement. They started a little building in a log house. They called it Log College. It was the precursor to a very prestigious institution. You know it today as Princeton University. George Whitefield, a young evangelist, would come over and make 7 trips from England over to America. The force of the Lord and the presence of the Lord and conviction was so overwhelming that it is said that when Whitefield would stand before a crowd and simply say the word Mesopotamia, people would repent and fall on their faces before God. He was later to link up with Jonathan Edwards, a forceful preacher from Northampton, Massachusetts. The year is 1741. The explosive force of the revival is now totally unleashed. It is literally out of control. The whole population of the eastern seaboard of the country was only 300,000. But in that short span, between 30 and 40,000 people came to know Jesus, falling on their faces before God. Entire communities transformed. 150 new churches started in a very brief frame of time. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He was a deist. He didn't believe in any of this. He didn't believe Jesus was divine. Franklin came to watch Whitefield preach on one occasion, saying, "I don't think this is really for true. This is for real." They give accounts of how many people can hear him, and "I don't believe a crowd that size can hear a human voice." And so he paced it off and measured it and was astounded to see how many people had actually gathered. And he writes in his journal, "I perched myself in a tree a quarter of a mile from the speaker's stand, knowing full well I would not be able to hear Whitefield from that far away. But when Mr. Whitefield began to preach, the sound of his voice, the boom of his voice, scarcely knocked me out of the tree." He says, "I've heard that he was so influential," Whitefield was, "that when he would take up his offerings for his orphanages back in England, the people would give everything they had. So," he says, "I purposely left mine," he called it his purse, "I left my purse at home so I wouldn't be tempted to give." When Whitefield gave the offertory and the cry for the offering for his orphanages in England, Franklin, the skeptic, says, "I was so moved, I ran home, got my purse, came back, and gave it in the offering." Now that's the Spirit of God. The First Great Awakening had its final moments of closure, and the Second Great Awakening begins in 1802. Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale University, began to preach the gospel, and a revival exploded there at that university. By now, Yale's almost 100 years old. It had gone fully secular by the time, but in that one brief time, one-third of the student body came to know Jesus. Meanwhile, down in Kentucky, out on the frontier, the year is 1801, a band of preachers of different denominational groupings come together, Methodist, Congregational, Presbyterian, and begin preaching, and it begins to draw a crowd, and they call it by a new name, something that had never happened in all of church history. It's called the Camp Meeting. In the year 1801, they gathered back again a second time, and this year in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, 10,000 people would show up. It was the beginning of a phenomenon that would go for many, many profound years. Meanwhile, 1824, an attorney by the name of Charles Finney would feel called out of his legal profession and called to become a preacher, and he would invent what they called new measures. When he would preach, he would have what's called the anxious bench. That was benches up front for people who were not saved. The unsaved sat in the front, the anxious bench, and they would wait there for their chance to respond to the gospel. He invented what was a brand new thing called the protracted meeting. which meant revival services night after night. And whereas the Cane Ridge camp meeting touched Kentucky and the frontier people, Charles Finney moved from city to city, Boston, New York, an explosion of the Spirit of God occurring in the 1820s, 1830s, 1840s. It was radically different in the First Great Awakening. It produced a lot of lay activity. It wasn't quite as sovereign. It was much more human engineered, but nonetheless, it still had the touch of God. Sunday schools sprang up. There had been Sunday schools in 1780, starting in Britain by Robert Raikes, but now Sunday schools began in churches all across America. Voluntaristic societies sprang up to try to bring evil to a halt in the land. The temperance movement was born during this time. The abolition movement to bring down the wickedness of slavery during this time. Entire denominations were formed just to bring to a halt to the hatred, the bigotry, the racism of the institution of slavery. The women's right to vote and the way females were treated from this point on would be forever different. 1848 in Seneca Falls, New York, in a Wesleyan church, the first right to vote conference took place, all under the direction of a group of believers who were convinced that women should be treated much better. Universities and colleges were involved. Lane Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio, Oberlin College in Ohio. Students were sometimes tarred in feathers, and some were even killed because their participation in the Underground Railroad and their commitment to social justice issues. They would not allow the gospel just to be privatistic. The church was moving out. It was changing the landscape of America. The year is 1857. A revival breaks out in New York City, of all places. Started with a small prayer meeting. Three guys. 12 the next day. Went to 15 or 20 the next day. And within the course of a week, over 200 people were gathering. Little did they know, for the next 18 months, it would literally shut down the city during noon hours. The prayer revival in New York City of 1857, 58, and part of 59. A third awakening begins in 1867, starting in Vineland, New Jersey. The holiness movement. It would use camp meetings as a way to draw people into a deeper life with Christ. And there would be camp meetings of 50,000 at a time that would gather. A president of the United States would go and even attend one of those. There was an unhealthy optimism, however, that was springing across parts of the country, particularly upstate New York, that somehow cultivated a scenario that made it very open for false teaching to creep in. The year 1843 saw the advent of the Adventist, William Miller, the Seventh-day Adventist, the Mormons, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, there and on up to Illinois and finally to Utah. Charles Russell, another millenarian or Adventist during that time, beginning the Jehovah Witnesses. And then up in Boston, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. There was a number of things going wrong, primarily in the upstate New York area, where truth was being sabotaged in the name for falsehood. And some things were going wrong on the American scene that were robbing them from the optimism that had penetrated the culture. You see, once the Civil War was over, they felt they'd come through the crucifixion. It was now the resurrection. There was a new optimism in America. But as the year 1900 came, there was obvious that there could be war once again. And of course, World War I did break out a number of years later. Immigration presented a tremendous problem. Urbanization was taking place with massive numbers. Now moving to the cities, and the urban problems were already starting. And then a thing called German historical criticism was starting to creep from Germany to seminaries in America that would start to dilute the belief in the truth of the Bible. And it would eventually spread across almost every major American seminary in the U.S. even today. But God still had another plan. The year is 1900, Topeka, Kansas. Charles Parham, a Bible college. Something happens on New Year's Eve that night. An explosion of the Holy Spirit. William Seymour gets a hold of it from Texas. He begins to go to California to preach the gospel. He's shut out of a church after his third day there. So he goes to Bray Street and he teaches there. And they crowd in on this porch, and finally the porch can't support the weight, and they literally fall through the floor. So they go looking again for a place. They find an old livery stable on Azusa Street. They clean it up. They come in. 1906, a revival breaks out where they had services every single night for 3.5 years. The stepsister of that movement would not come until about 1959. The charismatic phenomenon. Dennis Bennett, Episcopalian. Notre Dame University, a Catholic university and priest. It would break out unlike most other renewal movements among the upper socioeconomic bracket. But God was still moving forth. The Church of Jesus Christ is still doing well. The 1970s would see the advent of the Jesus movement. Thousands of young people, starting on the West Coast, having to be baptized literally in the ocean because there were so many thousands of them coming to Jesus in the late 60s and early 70s. A little unheard of college near Wilmore, near Lexington, Kentucky, called Asbury College, would start a chapel one day, February of 1970. It would be a typical chapel service, just to be out in 1 hour, and that was supposed to be it. But God had other plans. The chapel service didn't end at the end of an hour. The chapel service went on the rest of the day. The person in charge saw that God was up to something. They canceled classes for that day. The students wouldn't leave the auditorium at night. The chapel service went all night. It went the next day. It continued. By that time, the next evening, 6 o'clock in the noon, Billy Thompson, major anchor on a major network news program from Lexington, Kentucky, said these actual words, "Ladies and gentlemen, I know you watch the news every night, and I know you watch it with one eye on me and one eye on your newspaper, but the story I'm about to tell you is so unusual, I'm asking you to lay down your newspaper and give me your undivided attention. For you see, it started yesterday in what was supposed to be a 1 hour chapel service 17 miles south of town in a little town called Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury College. But it has not ended yet. It went all night last night. It still goes today. We switch live now to the campus of Asbury College to see what is happening there." Students were beginning to fan out to other campuses. They went to Azusa Pacific University. The student body president, a business major, arrived at Azusa. He stood before the student body. The Asbury Revival is now on its second day. And here he is standing before several thousand students at Azusa in Los Angeles. He simply says, "I'm not a preacher. I've never preached. I'm a business major. I'm a college senior. All I'm here to do is, at your invitation, to tell you what happened." He told the story. He got done. He says, "I don't know what to do now. I don't know how to close." He went over. He sat down. The glory of the Lord hit the place. Without any mood music or prompting, students started flooding forward, and it started happening there as well. The faculty didn't know what to do because they had a ball game with another school that night. They decided to go ahead and keep the ball game on the schedule. When it came to the time that their team would shoot a basket, instead of the usual clapping of the hands, it was all, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." The other team was totally blown away by it. They came to halftime. They canceled the halftime, put a microphone in the center of the floor, and the students of Azusa Pacific University lined up for a block to tell what God had done to them that day. It spread to Anderson, Indiana. 52 consecutive nights, the churches, plural, of Anderson, Indiana came together. Just a splash over from the Asbury Revival. God is up to something still. His church is alive and well. In the year 1000, there were only 50 million of us. By the year 1900, there are 560 million people following the cause of Christ. And by the year 2000, with the world's population of 6.25 billion, it is believed there will be 2 billion people who call themselves by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the last 24 hours, the number of believers has increased by 78,000. In the last 7 days, there are 16,000 more churches than there were. In China, 28,000 people per day coming to know Jesus, between 40 and 50 million. In Africa, 20,000 a day coming to know Him. In 1900, only 3% knew Him. In the year 1992, 40% of Africa knows Him. In Korea, the year 1900, there was not a single church in Korea. Now, 30% of the population is Christian, with over 4,000 churches in Seoul, Korea alone. In the country of Iran, there have been more Muslims won to Christ since 1980 than in the previous 1,000 years. In Indonesia, the government refuses to print the statistics because it's an officially Islamic country. But by all conservative estimates, over 1/4 of the population of Indonesia is now marching with him. Lift up your heads, O students of the 90. The church is alive. The church is well. It is doing very good. Hallelujah. He is good. to tell you this. In the last 1 hour, 3,250 people have come to know Jesus as their personal Savior, more than double the size of this auditorium right here today. In the 1 hour it took me to tell you this, over 100 new churches have been formed around the globe. Be encouraged, Christian of the 90s. The church is alive and it's well.